The Song of Solomon is a very unusual and a very unique book. It is really an amazing love story, but in the most sanctified and in the most purest sense. To the natural mind, it is simply a love story between a bridegroom and his bride. That's looking at it from a human perspective. However, to the spiritual mind, it sets forth the mutual love of Christ and his church. And that is really what the Song of Solomon is all about. Many people have different views on this book, but as far as I'm concerned, that's really the story before us, the story of Christ's love for his church and the love of the church for Christ. That's the way it makes sense to me. Now, you may have a different interpretation from the one I have, but that's the way I read this book before us today. And you may have noticed during your times of reading through the Song of Solomon that there is a continual change with regard to those who are speaking and those who are being addressed in the song. And it's important for us to get the key to understanding this book and to understand who is speaking at a given point of time and who has been spoken to. And once you can grasp that, then the book begins to make a little bit more sense. So a close study is needed to determine exactly who is speaking and to whom. Now let me just try to help you as I come to bring your attention to the text that I'm preaching from verses 5 through 8. Let me just try to enlighten you to who is speaking and to whom in the opening verses of this particular chapter. In verses 2 through 4, the bride speaks of Christ and to Christ, her beloved. Look at what it says. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. So she's speaking of Christ because she's speaking about the kisses of his mouth. And then she's speaking to Christ because in the latter part of the verse, she says, for thy love is better than wine. So the bride or the spouse or the church is speaking here in these two verses, speaking of Christ to others and then speaking to Christ because she's giving him thanks for his love shown unto her. Then in verses 5 through 6, her words are directed to the daughters of Jerusalem. And these daughters of Jerusalem are mentioned 7 times in the book. And again, different people have different interpretations to who these people are. As far as I'm concerned, these daughters of Jerusalem may refer to those who have an interest in the things of God, those who may be spiritually inclined, who have an interest in Christ. There's so many people, even in this country, have an interest in spiritual things, but they're not necessarily saved, but they do have an interest in the things of God. At least in these two verses, we see them displaying some kind of an interest in the spiritual experience of the bride herself. And later in chapter 6, verse 1, we learn that these daughters of Jerusalem declare their intention of seeking the bridegroom also. If you turn over to chapter 6, and verse 1, let me just read this opening verse to you. Whether is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? And that is one of the titles of the church in the Song of Solomon, fairest among women. Whether is thy beloved turned aside? So they are talking about the beloved, talking about Christ, speaking to the church, that we may seek him with thee. So in chapter 1, these daughters of Jerusalem have an interest in the things of God. And because of the testimony and the witness of the church or the bride, they're also moved to seek after the Lord as well. So there is the interest in the things of God, and then there is the intention to seek the Lord as well. And no doubt this is due to some degree to the witness, to the testimony of the bride and her confession of faith. Then in verse 7, she speaks again to him before Christ speaks to her in verse 8. In verse 7, she speaks to him, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest," reference to Christ, "where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions?" So she speaks again to Christ. And then in verse 8, Christ speaks unto her, "If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents." So let me just quickly go over that again. In verses 2 through 4, she speaks of Christ and to Christ. Then in verses 5 and 6, she addresses the daughters of Jerusalem, those who seem to have an interest in her beloved and in her. Then she speaks to Christ in verse 7, and then in response to that, Christ speaks to her. So that gives you an idea of the way things change in the Song of Solomon. And once we can understand who is speaking and who is being addressed in the book, that makes the world of difference. It makes it more interesting and more beneficial. Now, if you look there at verse 7, this is really the text that I want to use this morning. The testimony of the church, the testimony of the spouse, the testimony of the woman in the Song of Solomon. Look at the opening part. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest." That's a testimony of every child of God. "O thou whom my soul lovest." I want to think for a moment or two about the bride, about the one who uttered these words, and trusting that the Lord will be pleased to make the message beneficial to people in Londonderry Free Presbyterian Church this morning. "O thou whom my soul lovest." The first thing that I notice about the woman who uttered these words is her acknowledgement before Christ. If you look there at verse 5, notice what she acknowledges before her beloved. She describes herself as being black and comely in verse 5. Now, that's a very strange statement, is it not? I found that very strange when I read it for the first time, but it is deeply significant. She had been focusing on her beloved in the opening part of the song. If you look there at verse 2, she speaks there about the symbol of his friendship. She said, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And when you think of that kiss, it's a term of endearment. And most of us here have experienced the kiss at some point of time. It may have been lying there in the cot for the first time. In the mother's arms, we experienced the kiss from a mother or father. Then the granny came along and the granda came along and we were kissed all over the place. And then, of course, when we grow into teenage years, it's a different kind of kiss. Then when we get married, it's a different kind of kiss. And then as we're growing older, it's a different kind of kiss. And so we have this thought in the kiss of love and tender affection. And she's coming now into the presence of her beloved and she says, "Let him kiss me. I want a token of thy love for me. Show me a token of thy love for me. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Maybe someone here today in the house of God, you need to be reminded again of his love for you. You're going through a difficult time. The wheels have come off your chariot. Heaven seems to be as brass. The Bible is uninteresting to you now. It's hard to pray. It's hard to get through to God. You need to be reminded today of the Lord's love for you. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." Oh, for a kiss from him. It's the kisses of his mouth. It's not the kisses from anybody else. It's the kisses from his mouth. And then she reminded herself of the fragrance, the sweetness of his fragrance. She talks about the savours. And that word savour in the New Testament is found in John chapter 12, for example. I think it's verse 3. Remember Martha and Mary and Lazarus? They were in the house in Bethany and Mary opened the bottle or the ointment. She broke open the box And the whole place was filled with odour. There's the word fragrance. There's a fragrance about Christ. Yea, he is altogether lovely. Let him kiss him. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Yea, he is altogether lovely. There's a fragrance about Christ. There's no one like Jesus Christ. There never has been, and there never will be. And then there was a seeking of his fellowship. So she wants a fresh token of his love. She realizes there's a fragrance about Christ. There's no one quite like him. And then she desires to be in fellowship with him. And she says, draw me and we will run after thee. Draw me, singular, and we, plural. Draw me. And when the child of God is revived of God and seeking fellowship with God, there will be that reviving in the heart with the result that others will want to come to know their Christ as well. And so this is what she has been praying for. And in verse 4, in response to that desire to be drawn after him, the King, Christ, leads the spouse into the inner chambers, into the quiet place, into the place of intimacy, into the place of fellowship. Now we're talking here about the church, who has been seeking after the Lord, looking for a fresh token of his love and mercy. Draw me. And in response to that request, the Lord leads his people into that inner chamber to have intimacy with his people. And the very first thing that she confesses now that she's in that intimate place of fellowship with her beloved is, I am black. Now that doesn't mean soot black. If you're going to clean your chimney, for example, it means blackish or dark. And I think it really means swarthy, and it refers to her deeply tanned appearance. Now, you may say, have you got proof of that? Have you got proof that she was sunburned? Yes, I have. Look at verse 6. Look not upon me because I am black, because, listen to it, here it is, because the sun hath looked upon me. So she has been, according to the latter part of verse 6, she has been out in the vineyards of her family for whatever reason. The brothers were angry with her and they put her out to the vineyards to work, and she was there hour after hour in the hot eastern sun, and she was swarthy, she was suntanned. And she's saying now, in the presence of her beloved, I am black. And we can use that spiritually, of course, to get the spiritual truth conveyed here. She senses her blackness now in the place of intimacy, because she has been out there in the vineyards and her skin is swarthy and tanned. I am black. But then she also says, I am black, but comely. That's wonderful, that's beautiful. There's a beauty about her as well. So she was dark, revealing her condition by nature. That's the way we all are. But comely or lovely or beautiful, revealing her condition by grace. We came forth from her mother's womb vile and black and sinful, ill-deserving, hell-deserving. But child of God, we have been beautified by grace. Hallelujah! We're beautiful in the sight of God. The Lord looks down from heaven and he finds not a stain in his people, because he looks upon us through Christ and his righteousness imputed to us and received by faith. And we have been declared righteous at the bar of God. Yes, we can truly say, I'm black, but I'm comely. Someone said, this is nature confessed and grace acknowledged. When Isaiah found himself in the presence of God in Isaiah chapter 6, what did he say? Woe is unto me, for I am undone, I'm black. Have you ever sensed that in the presence of God? Have you been alone with God recently? Have you been in the inner chamber in the place of intimate fellowship with God? If you have been there, like myself, you've got to confess, woe is me, for I am undone, I'm black. Peter had the same experience. Remember, when he realized who the Lord was, he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. I am black." And that's one of the first things that we, as the people of God, recognize when we endeavor by the grace of God to get close to Him. "I am black, but comely." Have you sensed it? Have you felt it? Have you been in the near presence of God through Christ, in His divine presence, seeking after Him? The bride was black but beautiful. She was dark but desired by Christ. Externally, she is black as the tents of Kedar. That's what the verse says. And Kedar was one of the sons of Ishmael, Genesis 25. And his descendants were nomads, and they dwelt in dark goatskin tents, blackened with the heat of the desert sun. Some say Kedar actually means dark. And then internally, the bride is comely as the curtains of Solomon, the beautiful hangings which adorned Solomon's house. When you think of the tabernacle, there was no beauty in the outside of the tabernacle. If you were flying over it in a helicopter, if it had been possible in those times, of course it wasn't. There was nothing beautiful about it. All the beauty and all the glory was on the inside. All the gold and all the beautiful embroidered clothing and garments were on the inside. And that's what we are on the outside. Externally we're black, but on the inside we've been beautified by grace, redeemed by precious blood, declared to be the sons and daughters of God in Christ, justified from all of our sins, given a perfect standing before the throne of God. These terms provide a very good description of the church. Black but comely. There's blackness about the church because the church is not sinless. But the church is characterized by comeliness or beauty. There's a blackness, but there's a beauty. So really, to bring this up to modern day terms, what was the bride really saying when she said, "I am black but comely"? She was really saying, "I'm only a sinner saved by grace." And that's all we are, sinners saved by the grace of God, if we are saved by this. There's a paradox in the experience of the believer, a sinner and a saint. I am black, but I'm beautiful because of the grace of God. What a wonderful picture we have here in the Word of God. You think about the description of the church in Revelation chapter 19. It speaks there about the fine linen being the righteousness of the saints. Remember Joseph? How did his father adorn him? He adorned him in a coat of many colors, setting him apart as being a favorite son. And the Lord, through Christ, hath imputed righteousness to us. He's put salvation upon us as a garment, and we're beautified by grace. Yes, we're sinners still, but we're sinners saved by grace. And we have a perfect standing before Almighty God. So we have the acknowledgement of the church before Christ. I am black, but comely. Second thing I want to notice here in verse 7 is her affection for Christ. Having confessed both her sins and her troubles to the daughters of Jerusalem, she now turns away from them and she focuses her thoughts on heaven and Christ above. "Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." She turns away from everyone around her, and she focuses her thoughts upon the Beloved, upon Christ. And I would ask you to do that right now. To focus your thoughts upon Christ and His beauty and His glory and His majesty and all of His divine fullness. Because He's here today and He's interested in you. He's interested in your cares and your worries and your burdens and all the things you can't resolve and all the things you can't work out. He's here, He's interested in you, and He wants you to focus afresh on Him. Yes, you're black, but you're comely. You're sinful, but you're a child of God. You're justified. He cares for you. He loved you from eternity. The Father gave His Son to become a man so that He could go to the cross to die as a man to atone for your sins. That's how much He cared. That's how much He loved you, child of God. And when the blood was flowing from the side and the face and the wounds of Christ, love has been poured out for His people. Calvary love, redeeming love, redeeming mercy, redeeming grace. And every drop of blood that flowed from the wounds of Christ testifies to the fact that God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Are you saved this morning? Have you received eternal life? Are you justified? Are you right with God? There may be someone here today, and you once walked with God. You're no longer walking with Him. You've left your first love. Something now occupies your thoughts and the time that was given to Him. You're in Bypath Meadow. You're only a shadow of the person you once were. There was a time your heart was aflame for God and the things of God and the truth of God and the house of God and the work of God and the word of the living God. But now today, it doesn't matter whether you get to church twice on a Sunday to the prayer meeting. It doesn't matter whether you study the word of God earnestly and diligently and consistently or not. What about private prayer? You've lost your way. I'm here to remind you that this woman who may have been black but was comely, she may not have been all that she was supposed to be, but she had affection for Christ. She loved Christ. That never changed. She refers to Him in verse 7, as thou whom my soul lovest, and the title is used as a term of affection. The expression, whom my soul lovest, is found 5 times in the song, and 5 in the Bible is the number of grace. Remember David, he went out to fight Goliath, and he had 5 stones in his little bag. He didn't need all of those stones to kill Goliath, he just needed one. But Goliath had 4 other brothers. Now David didn't slay them all. David defeated Goliath using the one stone. But the point is this, grace had been provided and he was able to experience victory over Goliath because he used that one stone, guided by the power of God. And then later his men would deal with the relatives of Goliath. So God was saying, I'm going to give you grace to deal with a whole giant family, but you're only going to need one on this occasion, but there's more grace to follow. And God gives unto His people grace, and there's more grace to follow. Hannah had no children, and she prayed for a son, and God gave her a son. And then we read of how she had 5 other children. So it was a gracious move of God when God gave to Hannah the son, and then He followed that up by giving more grace. He gave her 5 more children. You may be going through the mill. It may be hard and difficult. You hardly know what's happening in your life or what's happening in your home or what will happen in the days to come. But there's one thing you can be assured of. His grace will never fail. Hallelujah. There's always more grace. There's always more power available. He always gives that needed grace. And this love that she speaks about here is found in her soul, whom my soul lovest. And the seat of affection in the child of God is the soul. And we're reminded even of this, of the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts and souls, creating faith in Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5, verse 22. And so we find she's drawn out after Him. She loves Him with all of her heart. And in verse 7, she's interested to find out where thou feedest. Where thou feedest. She wanted to enjoy fellowship with Him. Tell me where thou feedest. Where He feeds the flock. Where He feeds His people. The word for feed is also found in Isaiah chapter 40 and Revelation 7. It means to discharge the office of a shepherd. Does that not sound familiar? Oh, we think of that great Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. We have that great parable in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost sheep. And you have the picture, and I'm sure the children in the Sunday school can tell me all about the lost sheep and the stories they've heard in the Sunday school class. You think about that sheep, and you find there of how the shepherd loved the sheep. You think about how the shepherd located the sheep. You think about how the shepherd lifted the sheep. And then you think about how the shepherd led the sheep. Is this not love? Is that not the way he found you? He proved his love to you. He followed you out into the wilderness and that worldly place, a place of danger. He located you in his grace and in his mercy. He pursued you. He followed you. You didn't want to have anything to do with him. You resisted him. You fought against him. But he pursued you and he followed you and he found you one day. He located you and then lovingly he lifted you. Maybe some here could have been in a drunkard's grave today. In a drug addict's grave. But the Lord pursued you and followed you and he lifted you out and he saved you by his grace. And then you can see the shepherd taking the sheep and putting it up on his shoulders. The shoulders, the place of government. And that's where Christ loves to have his people, leading them, taking them along with himself. Are you walking in fellowship with the good shepherd? Are you enjoying his presence? Are you enjoying fellowship with God? Are you enjoying feeding upon the bread of life? Are you right with God? That's it. Doesn't matter what else you do in life. If you're not right with God, you have nothing. And as a child of God, if you're not right with God, you're not really being blessed. What we need in Ulster is a breath of God. What the church needs is a breath of God. What the Free Presbyterian Church needs is a breath of God. A time of refreshment from the presence of God. And the promise in the Bible is, there shall be showers of blessing. That's the promise of God. That is what God, the Lord, has promised to his church. Therefore, in our prayer meetings, we should be asking, O God, give us those showers of blessing. Even a little reviving in our bondage. This is what we need. We need to get back to basics. Getting back to the old paths of truth and righteousness. We don't need something new. We don't need something that will tickle the fancy of men and women. We need the gospel and the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. We've come to accept things that we never would have accepted years ago. And it shows. It's telling. We're not going to get anything done by God by introducing change. One of old asked for the old paths. What's wrong with the old gospel? What's wrong with the old standards? What's wrong with the old ways? In some places nowadays, there was a church up our way. They were having a service. The preacher stopped a meeting. Anyone here like an ice cream? And they defeated ice cream vans outside the church, and so they dismissed the meeting and went out and had a cone and come back in again, stir up again. That draws the people in. That attracts the people in. Doesn't change the heart, you know. We need something that will change the heart. It's the gospel of grace. It's preaching Christ in all of his fullness. It's been different and seen to be different. The way that it used to be. God help us. Then the shepherd leads us sheep to the green pastures. When I thought about the green pastures there, I thought about John chapter 6. When Jesus fed the 5,000. Well, there were 5,000 men there. That's the way I read it. Well, when you find men, you usually find wives. And when you find men and their wives, you usually find children. And when you find children, you usually have teenagers there, and they have girlfriends or boyfriends. So when you read about 5,000 men there in John chapter 6, okay, that's dealing with the men. But I am of the opinion, and other commentators hold this view as well, that there could have been 10,000, 15,000 people there. Because you have men, their wives,
young people and their sweethearts and so on.
And the Lord fed them all. And it was the spring of the year, the time when the grass was green. And what did the Lord tell the disciples to do? Get them to sit down in companies of 100 and companies of 50 in an orderly fashion. And the people in the east, they dress in a colourful way. And again, if you had been using a helicopter and looking down, you'd have thought these were all flower beds. All the colours, 50 here, 100 here, sitting down. You have 12 men in the midst going through the defined lines, passing out the bread. And they're all been fed and satisfied. And the Bible says they were filled. So what's happening here? The good shepherd is causing the sheep to sit down in the green pastures. And the disciples are there to feed. And you know something else? You know what happened for those 12 men following Christ? They were busy feeding everybody else, so they needed to feed for themselves. And the Lord said, okay, you weren't able to eat when you were dispensing all the food. You're going to have a basket full. And so the congregation was fed and satisfied. And then at the end of the day, the Lord said to each disciple, here's a basket for you. You can go home and feed upon this food in a quiet place. The preacher provides you with manna from heaven in the preaching. It's up to you to go home and then to feed yourself. Don't leave it all to the preacher. I throw out the bones, so does your pastor. You've got to put the flesh on it yourself. Don't leave it all up to the preacher. Don't blame the preacher when you get stale and barren and dry. No, don't do that. And so the green pasture, the sheep will not, they're afraid of running water. So that's why they come to the still water. So you have this beautiful scene and the shepherd is there. Tell me where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. When you think of rest and noontime, you have refreshment. You have this time of enjoyment. When Abraham was sitting in the door of his tent in Genesis chapter 18, it was at noontime. And he was sitting there probably meditating upon the revelations of the Lord to him in the recent past. And he lifted up his eyes and he saw three men coming. And two he identified as angels, but the third he called him my Lord. It was Christ, a Christophany, Christ appearing in the Old Testament. And as he was meditating, Christ appeared to him and spoke to him and said, Abraham, I'm going to visit your wife and you're going to have a son. He had to wait 25 years for it to come. But God gave the promise, I'm going to bring it to pass this time next year according to the time of life. God is faithful. Maybe you're clinging on to a promise He gave you years ago. The promises cannot fail because God cannot fail. Hallelujah. The promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. So we have this picture of sitting down at noon. Here he was sitting down in the door of the tent trying to catch a little breeze blowing across his camp, and then he met with Jesus, and he saw Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said to the two angels, can I hide anything from my servant Abraham? Abraham was called a friend of God, a very rare thing. And the Lord shared his mind with Abraham. We're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord reveals the secrets to those who wait upon Him and sit in His presence and meditate upon His glory. And the picture we have, the two angels left to go to Sodom to tell Lot about the destruction of the place. And Abraham walked side by side with the Lord out to a particular point of there outside his camp. And there the Lord departed from him. But before he did so, it tells us that Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And he prayed as a man talking to God. He prayed. Oh, to have a meeting with God like that, to be in His presence, to know His breath upon us, to see His face, to hear His voice, and to let the Lord share His secrets with us. And then, notice the final part there of verse 7. I've got to come to a close. For why should I be as one that turneth aside out by the flocks of thy companions? Now, what's this all about? I think it's to underline how much she desired to be with Christ. She presents this argument that she does not want to be in any other company but Christ's. That's what she says here. For why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? And the real thrust of these words are as follows. That a genuine believer out of love for Christ wants to be under no other fellowship and headship but his. She had a fear of being led astray if she was not in his company. That's some good advice for young people and older people as well. That, or those words turneth aside, I wondered about that for a time, and then I did some research, and it means to be veiled. What sense is there here in this whole idea, this whole thought of to be veiled? Why should I be as a veiled one? Well, the idea behind this is that of a harlot who veils herself as a sign of her trade. Genesis 38. And the harlot goes out after lovers, many lovers. But here is the spouse, here is the church of Christ, here is the bride. And she is really saying now with all of her heart, tell me where you feed the flock. Where do you rest at noontime? And I don't want anybody else. I don't want any other lover but thee. Do you see that? That's the picture here. I don't want any other lover. Christ is enough for me. He's all I need. He's all I want. He's all I cherish. And when we get to that place, child of God, that's a good place to get to. And then finally, I've just got to mention this, the final point. Her answer from Christ. So there is her acknowledgement before Christ, I'm black but comely. There is that second point there. She talks about her affection for Christ. And then in verse 8 and in closing, there is her answer from Christ. This is what Christ says to her. She's asked these questions. If thou know not, that is, if you know not where I feed the flock and so on, where I feed and rest at noon, if you know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tent. Here we find Christ responding to her. What does it mean, go thy way by the footsteps of the flock? I feel that this is a reference to the saints who have gone on before. It's a reference to those who walked with God, who faced the difficulties and the trials of life, and who succeeded by the grace of God. So you're asking this question, look to the flock. Look and follow in the footsteps of the flock. Follow on in the footsteps of those who have gone on before. Those who walked with God. We are to seek the old paths. Hebrews chapter 11, we have the great galaxy of saints and prophets and martyrs who all point to Jesus Christ. We can learn from their lives. Follow in the footsteps of the flock. Joseph, Jacob, Caleb. These are the examples that we are to follow. Follow in the footsteps of those who have gone on before. And you will notice the reference here is to the flock. Why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. Singular. There's only one flock. There's only one church. There's only one body. The Old Testament saints, they look forward with anticipation to the cross. We are on the other side of the cross. We look back with gratitude and gratefulness to the Lord. There's just one body. There's just one way of salvation. It's Christ and Christ alone. Christ is the answer. There's one flock. And then finally, there's a reference here made to the kids. Believers are specifically told to have their kids under the ministry of such men like those who have gone on before. I mean, we can apply this, it's referring to the kids in the flock, you see. But we can apply it to kids here in Londonderry this morning. Parents, get your kids under the means of grace, under the preaching of God's truth, and pray that God will honour the preaching of His word. And then, in concluding, there is that reference, O thou fairest among women. What a description of the church. So here we have, in these few verses, I trust that you've found it beneficial. I trust that when you read through this book, you'll seek to identify who the speaker is and to whom that person is speaking, and in that way, build up in your mind a picture that you've never had before of what's going on here, because it's all about Christ and His love for the church and the church's love for Christ. And think about the bride and apply these things to your own heart. What she acknowledged, I am black but comely. Think about how she felt about her beloved. She was seeking after him, asking him questions, wanted to be fed by him, to spend time with him, to enjoy communion with him. And then think about how Christ answered her. And when you ask, you always get an answer. May God be pleased to bless His word to all our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen.